This morning we're going to turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Haggai, the book of Haggai. Well, if you begin at Matthew's Gospel, go back one to Malachi in the Old Testament, go back another, and then go back a third, and you will find yourself at Haggai, almost at the end of the Old Testament. So we're meeting someone whose ministry was exercised quite some time ago, before the Lord Jesus came into the world, but one whose ministry looks ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus. This morning, and for the next five Lord's Day mornings when I'm in the pulpit here at Knox, we're going to work our way through the prophecy of Haggai. Just two chapters. So during these weeks, you might want to take time to read the two little chapters of Haggai's prophecy and get familiar with it, so that as we work our way through it here morning by morning, you'll be well oriented to what's going on. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1 this morning, although I'm going to look simply at the first two verses in our sermon. So then, Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Here's God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear the prophet speak of the futility of the labors in which these Old Testament people were engaged upon. Our Father, we thank you this morning that as we present ourselves before you, under the hearing of your word, that your word does not return to you empty. It accomplishes your purpose. We thank you for that. And Father, we pray that it might be so. And Father, as we make that our prayer, we do so recognizing that we are inviting you to unsettle us. We're inviting you to challenge us. We're inviting you to change us. And so, Father, we pray that we would come before your word with that spirit of humility and submissiveness. And we pray that you would be pleased to work in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, Haggai, it's obviously we're getting way into some serious past history when we come to a book like Haggai. This is these are not events that happened yesterday. They're events that happened, not just centuries ago, but a couple of millennia, 2.5 millennia ago. So, well, to get ourselves in a historical frame of mind, let's just think about some historically significant dates for a moment. Let me give you some dates. Here's the softball. July 4th, 1776. Oh, no problem. You know exactly the significance of that. That was an easy one, wasn't it? That was an easy one. Let me give you one just a little bit harder. What about October 3rd, 1990? Well, that was when the Berlin Wall fell. End of the Cold War. Okay, so that might seem a little bit remote. Let me give you a date that this really got some significance. June 29, 2007. How about that for an historically significant date? That was when the first iPhone was launched. And then what about the 29th of August, 520 BC? Now, that is some serious past history. What could possibly have happened then? And in what way could that possibly be significant for us 2,500 or more years on from that? What happened on that day? Was there a decisive battle that was fought? Was some significant invention made? Was something important discovered? Was some individual born? Did someone get assassinated? Was there a treaty signed? What happened on that date? Well, on that date, on that historically significant date, a conversation took place. It was actually the first of a series of conversations that we're going to trace through the book of Haggai, because the book of Haggai is a record of a conversation. It's kind of an interesting conversation. It's a little bit like overhearing someone speak on the telephone. You hear one side of what's going on. And so you need to think a little bit about what's going on the other end of the line, what's going on in the experience of the person who's being spoken to. So in the book of Haggai, we hear one side of a conversation. And when we come to chapter 1, when we come to verses 1 and 2, we have a part of that conversation. Now, it's a conversation in which God speaks, but it's a conversation in which God is responding to a conversation that's already going on. Okay. People are speaking, people are talking, they are conversing, God is listening. God's aware. Now, there's a scary thought. When God listens to your conversations, what does God hear? And He hears your conversation. Not just the ones that you might utter audibly, the telephone conversations, the chats that you have over coffee or around the fireside. Yes, He hears those, but He hears the conversations that go on in your head and in your heart. God hears those conversations, and God has something to say in response. Now, if you think it's a scary thing that God hears those conversations, it's probably doubly unsettling to think that God might have a comment to make on those conversations, that He might have an opinion on what's going on. Well, when we come to the book of Haggai, there's a conversation going on. It's a conversation that God is listening to, and it's a conversation that God responds to. That's the book of Haggai in a very small nutshell. But we want to get a little bit closer into the action, don't we? So we're going to look at the first two verses this morning. And in those verses, we're going to discover, and we're not going to take the verses in order. We're going to think of them more in a kind of a chronological sequence rather than the canonical sequence in which they appear. In verse 2, we're going to discover the people speaking. The people of Judah are speaking. So this is that conversation that's going on. And then in verse 1, we're going to hear God's prophet speak. We're going to hear Haggai speak. Or at least we're going to be introduced to Haggai and realize that God has a spokesman. And then going back to verse 2, we're going to consider the fact that God Himself has something to say. So there's a conversation going on. God sends someone as his spokesman, and through Haggai, God enters into the conversation. So we want to hear what these people are saying, and what they are saying is recorded for us in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Here is God recounting the conversation that he has heard. Okay, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The conversation that God is overhearing is a conversation in which his people are saying it's not yet time to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, there's a surprise right there, and you might catch in the language of verse 2. There's a note of surprise. This conversation is a surprising conversation. It's actually a surprising conversation for a couple of reasons. It's surprising that the conversation should be going on at all, because these people who are speaking are people who had ceased to be a nation. The people of Judah had been taken into exile. The nation had ceased to exist about 70 or so years before. You remember how the Babylonians carried them off into exile. All that went with that, the people seemed to become extinct as a nation. The national boundaries were erased. The king was taken off into exile. The capital city was leveled to the ground. Its treasure was taken to the was carried off by the captors. The flag was taken down at the United Nations. They'd ceased to exist as a nation. They were history, except they're back. This is absolutely unbelievable. The time in which Haggai ministers is a time when God's people have been brought back from exile, back to the territory of Judah, back to the city of Jerusalem. They have been reestablished as God's people. It's absolutely unbelievable. These people, this nation was dead, and now it's back from the dead. That's how the Bible pictures it. Ezekiel is the great prophet of the exile period. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel speaks of the people of Judah as being buried in exile. They are dead and buried, over and done with. They are gone. Ezekiel chapter 37, that vision, the one part of Ezekiel that we're all familiar with is that vision where Ezekiel sees that great field, that great valley of dried bones. God says, that's my people, dead and gone. They're buried among the nations. Then Ezekiel 37, verses 12 through 14, God says, I'm going to open the grave. And I'm going to bring them back from the grave. And when I open the grave, and when I raise them to life, and when I bring them back from the dead, then you'll know that I am God. How do we know there's a God? One reason we know there's a God is because Haggai has a people to address. There are people back in Jerusalem that God has brought back out of exile, that he is restored, that he is raised from the dead. It's absolutely unbelievable. They were no nation. They had ceased to exist, and now here they are. They are the people of God. They've been brought back from the dead. You'd imagine that someone being brought back from the dead would have something to say. In Luke's Gospel chapter 7, verse 15, Luke records for us how Jesus came to a young man who was dead. He was about to be buried. And Jesus, touching that young man, raised him to life. Very interesting. Luke tells us that when that man was brought back to life, he sat up. What did he do? He began to speak. I wonder what he had to say. You know, from time to time, books get on the bestseller lists. Records or testimonies or accounts that purportedly are given by people who have died or believe they've died and think they've come back to life. And those books are on the bestseller list because people want to hear what they have to say. Well, people who are brought back from the dead, the Old Testament people of God, for one, that man whom Jesus met outside the village of Nain, they have something to say, all right. What is it they speak about? What do they talk about? Or what should they talk about? They talk about what God has done, how he is a marvelous God, how he is a God who is able even to give life to those who were dead. In our confession of sin earlier in the service, we reflected on that, didn't we? Deliver me from blood guiltiness, the sentence of death. We are people who are under sentence of death. Forgive me, have mercy on me. And Jesus, who died for the sins of his people, gives life to his people. He brings us back from the dead. And David goes on, doesn't he? In order that I might speak of your righteousness, that I might declare your praises. People who have been brought back from the dead, who have been given life, sing God's praises. They declare, remember Peter's words that we heard earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. People who were no people, but who have become a people. People who had not experienced mercy, but who now have experienced mercy. People who were in darkness, the darkness of the grave, who are called into God's marvelous light. What do? They proclaim the praises of the one who has done that for him. So we're not surprised that back in Jerusalem, back in Judah, there should be a group of people who are singing God's praises, who are saying, what a marvelous God, what a glorious God, a God worthy to be praised, a God to be served, a God before whom we lay ourselves as living sacrifices, a people who are witnessing and worshiping, and we listen to what they're saying, and what are they saying? They're saying, not a good time to build the Lord's temple. It's not a good time to be doing God's work. You see, that they're back as God's worshiping people. They're set in the midst of the nations for a testimony, to be a witness, to be a worshiping people, to sound forth the praises of their God. And the place where they worship, the place that testifies to the presence of God with his people, the place where God's people assemble to sing his praises, that place remains a ruin and a wreck, and the people are saying, it's not a good time for it. We will postpone doing the work that God has brought us back from the grave in order that we might do. Now, it's good for us to pause and reflect on that, because we can identify with these people. How many times have I said, this is not a good time for me to do thus and so? God speaks to us, and God maps out our responsibilities as his redeemed people, a people who are to declare the excellencies of the one who has so redeemed us, a people who are redeemed to the praise of his glorious grace, and yet so many things get put in the way of that work that God has given us to do. And these people, brought back from the grave by God, are saying, this is not a good time to be doing God's work. Not a good time to be doing, to be rebuilding God's temple. Let's wait. We'll get to it. And then comes God's prophet. Haggai appears on the scene and begins to join in the conversation. We meet Haggai, don't we? And in verse 1, he's introduced to us there. We look at, there's a list of imposing names. We've got Joshua, who's the high priest. We've got the governor, Zerubbabel. And then we've got Haggai the prophet. What do we know about Haggai? Well, actually, almost nothing. We don't know who his father was. We're not told. We're not told if he was married. We're not told if he was a father, if he had children. We're not told where he lived. We're not told what age he was. There are all kinds of questions we might have about him, but we're not told those things, but we are told this. We're told that he was a prophet. He was God's spokesman. He's God's mouthpiece in this conversation that's starting to get underway. Here he is. His name sounds a little bit strange to our ears. I don't know that I've ever met anyone called Haggai. The name means something like feast or festival, so it's kind of an upbeat sort of name. Keep that in mind if you're, you know, thinking of names for, you know. Anyway, Haggai, someone whose name means feast or festival. It's the idea of celebrating. Here comes Haggai, and we're told in verse 1, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, that sounds like a great mixed metaphor, doesn't it? Here comes Haggai, and he's got the word of the Lord in his hand. We kind of rather expected that the word of the Lord would be flowing from his lips. He might have come with God's word in his mouth. Isn't that how God spoke to Moses? I will put my words in your mouth. Isn't that what God... Here comes Haggai. The scripture says Haggai comes with God's word in his hands. Haggai comes ready to do business. He comes with the tool of his trade, so to speak, in his hand. The people of Judah, they're slacking. They're not exactly on strike. They're not exactly on strike, but they have down tools. They're not working the way they should. They're this temple that needs to be rebuilt, and they're saying, well, this is not a good time for it. So the construction tools are rusting in the shed. They're not using their tools, but here comes Haggai, the prophet, and Haggai comes, and he is equipped with the word of God. He comes equipped with the word of God. It's good to just pause for a moment and consider that scenario. Here is a whole population of people who have dropped their tools, so to speak. They're construction workers, but they're not doing their job. You call for someone to come and do a plumbing repair, and the knock comes to the door, and it's the plumber, and there he is, and he's not got any tools. And you look, and you don't see any van, and you think, well, what's going on? Or you call for the electrician, and the knock comes to the door, and there's the electrician, and he doesn't have any tools or equipment. And you think to yourself, well, I'm not sure that this fellow's going to do the work that needs to be done. Here comes Haggai. These people who are delinquent, these people who are distracted, who've got the wrong priorities, these people whose commitment to God needs to be jump-started, here comes Haggai. He has in his hand the word of God. That is the tool that God uses. In this case, to see to it that the temple is built. Oh, yes, the people are going to go to their sheds, and they're going to dust off their construction equipment, and they're going to wipe off the rust, and they're going to use those tools. But before they use their tools, Haggai uses his tool, and his tool is the word of God. And for that temple to be rebuilt, for it to be built up, God's word needs to be heard. And of course, at that point, we recognize that what Haggai is doing is just a microcosm of what Jesus is doing. Jesus, you'll remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 18, says, I will build my church. This is good news. You see, the work of building the church is not left to us. Oh yes, we have a part to play in it. But behind the work of church building is the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus says, I will build my church. He's not, I'm going to try to build it. I think I'll build it. I'll give it my best shot. Jesus says, I will build my church. So, people of God, I want you to take heart. The Lord Jesus is at work in this world. And he's at work in this world building his church. And oh yes, we might look at different places where it might seem that the ground has not even been cleared of rubble, where the foundations have not been dug, where no concrete has been poured, so to speak. And we might become anxious or apprehensive that something's gone wrong. Jesus says, I will build my church. He's doing it. Jesus is committed to that task. How does Jesus do that? Jesus does that by sending forth his word. He uses his word to accomplish that purpose. Now, that's very important for us to remember. You remember Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 4, how he says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, Okay, those are individuals whose tools are the Word of God. Jesus raises up such people, goes on in Ephesians 4, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, do you see the order in which Paul presents that? The Lord Jesus raises up individuals who will take the tool of God's Word and will use the tool of God's Word in order that saints can be equipped to be about the work of ministry. They can get about the work of building up the church as they're instructed by God's Word, as they hear God's Word. That's how God works. The times in history and the times in Scripture where we can identify the church being built in striking ways, those are times when God's Word goes forth powerfully, clearly, and authoritatively. During my vacation time, when I was snowed up at the beach, I was reading Dalimore's excellent biography of George Whitefield, and was reminded again of how God uses His Word to build up His church. People who don't care about Jesus' church, people who have no interest in Jesus' church, people who say this is not a good time to be building the house of the Lord, those people become awakened. They get stirred up. They become convicted of their wrong priorities. They become convicted of their spiritual laziness and lethargy. They become convicted of their hopelessness, their purposelessness. They get stirred up. They get revived. The work of the Holy Spirit of God, through who ministers through the Scriptures. Because God's Word does not return to Him void. It accomplishes the purpose for which He sends it. And it's good for us again here at Knox. Remember how that plays out. You who teach Sunday school, who work with our little ones, you are involved in building God's church as you train them in the Word of God, as you instruct them in the ways of God. We're praying for men who'll be able to teach our adult class. We're looking for individuals who'll do that, not because we've got an hour to kill on Sunday morning, but because we believe that it's as people come to grips with God's Word, as God's Word is thrust by the Spirit into the hearts of people who need to hear it, that those people are revived and quickened and mobilized and equipped to be about the work of serving the Lord Jesus in this world. This is not busy work. This is important work. This is the work that Jesus says He is doing. I will build my church. He uses His Word. We might wonder, what tools does the Lord Jesus use to get His church built? And ultimately, Jesus uses His Word powerfully, applied by the Spirit, powerfully used by the Spirit in the lives of individuals. People who say, it's not time to be doing God's work. Or people who say, I have no part to play in doing God's work. I don't know how to do God's work. Or people who have no interest in doing God's work. It's God's Word breaks people out of those kinds of false mindsets and mobilizes them. As those who know the Lord Jesus as Redeemer and whose response to the Lord Jesus, who has brought them from death into life, is to say, here am I. Here am I. How can I be of use? How can I serve? We think of this intern we've been praying for, the candidate coming next Lord's Day. We pray that God will raise up men who'll be able to preach His Word, who'll be able to teach and instruct people, because God uses His Word. If you're here this morning and not certain or unclear as to how you fit into Jesus' program, it's by hearing and by being guided by the Scriptures that you come to an understanding of how to use the gifts that Jesus has given you to bless the people of God and to be a witness to those who are not yet the people of God. So the house of God, Jesus is committed to it. But the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is faithful over God's house as a Son, and we are that house. Isn't that marvelous? So we can look around at our brothers and sisters, the people of God. Where is this house of the Lord that needs to be built up? And you see, as you identify your brothers and sisters, then you realize the responsibility that we have to each other to be building one another up in the Lord Jesus, to be edifying, that architectural term that gets brought into our Christian jargon. We're to edify one another. We're to build one another up because we are the house of God. We are the house over which the Lord Jesus rules by his word. And very interesting then, the writer to the Hebrews, having reminded us that we are God's house over which Jesus is faithful as a son, he goes on to say, therefore, do not harden your hearts. What he's saying, Jesus works in his house as his people listen to his word. It's a wonderful thing. It's a marvelous thing. And so these people's priorities are being corrected. As Haggai comes to speak to them, God is addressing them. We heard those words from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. No prophecy comes from an ordinary individual. It was not produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks through his word. He speaks to transform and change. And yes, the Lord is speaking. That's what we are reminded when we come back to verse 2. It's kind of embarrassing. And I want you to have a sense of the embarrassment that some people at least must surely have felt reflected in verse 2. It's kind of embarrassing when God starts to reflect your conversations back to you. That's just a little bit uncomfortable. Have you ever had your kids do that to you? I remember on one occasion when I was real little making a comment to my parents about some relative, my parents expressing surprise that I would have said such a thing about this relative, and I said, well, that's what you said about them. Oh boy, oh boy. God comes through Haggai, and God says, people of Judah, did you hear what you just said? Are you listening to yourself? Are you really saying it's not time for the Lord's house to be rebuilt? Listen to yourself. Are you saying we can put off the things of God? We can lay those things aside. We'll get to them. They're good things, but we'll not do it now. Listen to yourselves. That's what God's saying. Listen to yourselves. Listen to what you are saying. God knows the thoughts of individuals. Remember Jesus healing that paralyzed man, Jesus speaking to him in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 4, and saying, your sins are forgiven. You remember the Pharisees were in high dudgeon that Jesus should have said such a thing. And Jesus, Matthew says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus entered into that conversation with them. There they were, thinking about what an awful blaspheming sinner Jesus was. And Jesus, suddenly, Jesus addressed, he joins into that conversation. That's a sobering thought. Oh my, aren't we sober just to pause for a moment and think of the things that we have said, perhaps to others, perhaps in our hearts, that we would blush to say to the Lord Jesus. The conversations of unbelief, the conversations of despair, the conversations of doubt that we carry on, the notions that we run after. Remember Jesus speaking to the crowd during the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you, I've heard the conversations. And you've bought into those conversations. But listen to me. Here's the truth of the matter. This is what I'm saying to you. Jesus is an uncomfortable conversation partner for us. And we're warned that that'll be the case. Isaiah chapter 55, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God puts us on notice that when we get into dialogue with him, we're going to be stirred up a little bit. Of course, when we find ourselves in disagreement with God, then guess who's wrong? Guess who needs to change? And so here comes Haggai speaking on God's behalf and saying, I know what you're saying. I've heard those conversations. You're saying it's not time to rebuild the house of God. We'll get round to it later on. And Haggai challenges. that thinking. And God, that's what God does. God challenges our thinking. God sends his prophets and God exercises a prophetic ministry through the inspired scriptures in challenging us, in cutting in on our conversations, in getting to the truth of the matter. Jeremiah, who prophesied a generation or two before Haggai, interacted with God's people. God's people were saying, peace, peace. These are great days, good days spreading out ahead. Things are going to get better and better and better. Peace in our time. God sends his prophet to say, they're saying peace, peace, but there's no peace. God cuts in. God cuts across. God challenges our thinking. And sometimes our thinking, well, the thing is, all our thinking continually needs to be challenged. You might be here this morning, and you might be the one who's saying, we've talked about God forgiving people for blood guiltiness, God forgiving people for sins that are deserving of death, but I find that hard to believe. But you know, you need to hear that God is a God who is able even to do that. You might be here this morning as the one who's struggling with the tempter who comes to you and sows doubt in your mind and is causing you to question all sorts of things. He's a liar. The Lord Jesus speaks words of truth. And yes, our own sinful natures have plenty to say, don't they? I know mine has. Talks to me all the time. And it needs to hear what God has to say, because my sinful nature is wrong. It needs to be curbed by God's word. It needs to be challenged by God's word. It needs to be rebuked by God's word. It needs to be brought into submission to God's word. When God speaks, God doesn't speak to applaud us. Oh yes, he affirms, but God comes to challenge us. He comes to identify us as the sinners we are and in need of the Savior that he presents to us in the scriptures. Are you ready to have God in on the conversation that you are conducting? That's maybe a conversation that's been going on for a good long while. Maybe the conversation in which you are persuading yourself why you should not receive the Lord Jesus. The conversation in which you're trying to make yourself comfortable with why you should not be serving the Lord Jesus as someone who is committed to him. The conversations that you might be having with yourself about how you're going to use your time in 2018, or how you're going to use your money in 2018, how you're going to use your energy and gifts. Have you brought God into that conversation? You see, we allow ourselves to occupy an echo chamber. And I consulted the source of all knowledge, the internet, and Wikipedia tells me that an echo chamber, let me see if I can find it here, an echo chamber reinforces a person's own present worldview, making it seem more correct and more universally accepted than it really is. Isn't that great? That's a comfortable place to be, the echo chamber, where my ideas are reinforced and where I'm allowed to think that my ideas are more universally accepted than actually they are. Let God into your echo chamber, because God has things to say to you that are going to challenge some of those ideas that you think are universally accepted, or some of those ideas that you think are manifest truths that can't be questioned. That's what God does. So you might decide on certain practical steps. Oh yes, you might decide you're going to get a different attitude. Or you might decide you're going to give time to reading God's word and reading good books, and investing time in listening perhaps to good sermons, that you're going to be present at worship, that you're going to be present at Sunday school, that you're going to be more diligent in family worship, because you want to have God as a part of your personal conversation. You want to have God as a part of your family conversation. And yes, you're ready to invite God into the echo chamber to challenge some of the ideas that reign there. And so here we come. Here we come to meet Haggai, God's spokesman, challenging the people of God. The 29th of August, 520 BC. the opening of this conversation. There are going to be six chapters, five more chapters or sections. I'm not sure how you divide up a conversation, five more episodes of this conversation that Haggai is going to have as God's representative addressing his people. By the 18th of December, 520, Haggai is going to utter his last recorded words. Now, do the math, 4 months. At the end of 4 months, the people are going to be busily working on the temple. One of the few instances in Scripture where a prophet speaks and the people really listen seriously and get down to work with a response of repentance and renewed obedience. It takes place in 4 months. Isn't that amazing? 4 months, we go from a pile of rubble to a building that's well on its way to completion. Absolutely astonishing. Jesus did that through his prophet in 4 months. Now, Jesus is building his church. That's a longer-term project. We sometimes sing of the Lord Jesus as being the Lord of years, the potentate of time. That's a great big word. It just means that Jesus rules over time. He's in control of time. Jesus' building project is progressing exactly on schedule. It's exactly on schedule. At the end of Revelation, John gets to see the finished product. It's a construction, a piece of construction that's absolutely breathtaking. He describes it architecturally, and then for those of us who might struggle with the architectural concepts, he says, it's like a bride without any blemish, radiant, splendid. Jesus finishes that work that he has begun. Paul speaks in Philippians of the Savior who completes the work that he has begun in us. Jesus is building his house. He builds it by his word as he engages people to change their thinking, to challenge their thinking, to reorder their priorities. And Jesus continues on schedule. The end of Revelation, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Blessed are the ones who listen to the prophetic word. They're the blessed. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Blessed are the ones who listen, who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. And God's faithful people say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of your truth. We ask that you would be pleased to lay your word up in our hearts, that it might be transformative in our thinking, that it might shape our beliefs. We ask, Lord, that in the scriptures we might see Jesus and that we would love him, trust in him, and follow in his footsteps. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing praise and then confess our faith. Our praise is in the words of hymn number